what it's about. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Peter. You can make a little mark there in your Bibles because we're going to be here for the next few months going through the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. 1 Peter 1:1. If you do not have your Bibles with you this morning, I would point you to the screen. You can follow along. We would like for you, of course, to bring your Bible to church so that you can follow along and you can take it back home with you and hopefully refer back to it in light of what you've heard and help you in your own walk and devotion life with Jesus. But needless to say, we have it up here for you. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The Bible reads it this way: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. This, ladies and gentlemen, is a circular letter. This is to be read in many of the churches. And he's addressing these people as aliens. These are disenfranchised people in their communities. In this world in which they lived in the first century, this world was not kind to Christian beliefs. It was not kind to those who had grasped the faith and put their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And so it is in this condition that Peter is writing this letter. He greets them. This is modern-day Turkey, by the way. He greets them and he gives his greeting. He says that they are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that they may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. And then he says, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Then he gives a kind of a song, a salutation here. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. And as we look into it and dive into it this morning, we want to know you more. We want your word to come alive. Lord, we don't want to recycle old cliches. We don't want to have this recycled truth that we repeat or parrot. Lord, we want living truth to engage our minds and hearts this morning, to do a work of grace, either bringing us to the understanding that Jesus is the Messiah, as the Lord has come to know, or reminding us of the good news that we have, that those who might be discouraged today might be encouraged in all that is ours in Jesus Christ because of His great mercy. We love you, Lord, and we give this to you now in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. This past week, if you have watched the TV at all or read the newspaper or your homepage on your internet site has come up, you saw the headline about a young actor, 28 years old, Mr. Heath Ledger. My wife really liked Heath Ledger. 28 years old, we were first introduced to him through the movie The Patriot, if those of you who remember, played the son of Mel Gibson the year 2000. After that, starred in a number of roles. And yet you would think somebody like a guy like Heath Ledger, nominated for Academy Awards and Grammys, at the top of his career, one of the main actors Hollywood had to offer. 28 years of age, this week it looks like he took his life. And what some of us would look at and say, that guy had everything, he looked at his life and he said, I don't have anything worth living for. And he chose to end it. I'm always confused by that, and maybe you are too. This week I've been so saddened as I've thought about his family, and as I've been preparing this message, I've thought about his family and I said, Lord, I pray that his family this week would experience your great mercy because they need that more than anything. He has a wife that he's separated from at the time. He has a 2-year-old daughter, a mom and dad
siblings, they need to know the great mercy of God. And I thought to myself, you know what? What Heath Ledger really needed, he needed to know the great mercy of God. I wonder how his life would have been different if he did. For all that I've read and all that I have heard, there's nothing that has led me to believe that he ever was introduced to the God who could give such great mercy. You may not be someone with the acclaim or status, notoriety or wealth of a Heath Ledger today, but you might find yourself in a place just as hopeless. Maybe you have contemplated the same decision he did. For whatever reason, you're still here. You're still holding on. Maybe there's something you're still waiting for. Could I just say that God, he would love to show you today his great mercy. I know for many of us, you have experienced it. You have, as according to the gospel writers, you have tasted of this great mercy. You have been a recipient of the grace of God. And you can sing the songs that we have sung today that he touched me. He made me whole. He took something from my life and he made it beautiful. But I'm saying to you and to me, those who have experienced this wonderful grace and mercy of Jesus, we need to be reminded of what we have. Martin Luther said it this way, that the church, we need to preach the gospel to one another, lest we become discouraged. For if you walk with God, and you have a consistent time with God in the devotional life day after day, you still will find yourself subject to the heartaches, and to the sorrows, and the disappointments of life. We need the gospel preached to us, even as those who've received the great mercy of God, to remind us who we are, what we have, so that we do not become discouraged. If there were ever a group of people that needed such an encouragement, if there was ever a group of people that needed a reminder of this, it was the people that Peter was addressing here in this first letter. These aliens, as they were called, these were strangers to this world. It could be speaking of a metaphorical sense, meaning that this is not our home, our citizenship is in heaven. But what I've learned this past week as I've studied, these people were disenfranchised people. They were social outcasts. These were the people that were not invited to the party. This was before they even received the gospel. They were outcasts. They were marginalized people. They didn't have a voice and they didn't have a platform. And yet these people, when they heard the gospel, they readily received the gospel. Receiving the gospel, you would think, would make their lives better. Let me just give you breaking news. It made their lives worse. That would be a real encouragement today to become a Christian, would it not? Hey, ask Jesus come in your heart. It might get worse. No, thank you. So it happened for these. Their position in society did not change. As a matter of fact, it worsened. Because they were living in a day and living in a land that was ruled by Rome. And Rome had a ruler, his name was Nero, and Nero goes down in history as one of the most notorious persecutors of the church. Nero hated the Christians. The Christians refused to follow the laws of Rome in the edicts that they said, you must worship the emperor. These Christians said, we will not worship the emperor. There is one God and one God alone, and his son is Jesus Christ. Nero hated them. Historians tell us Nero would take these Christians, dip them in wax, put them on a pole, and set them afire for every passerby to come by and view. He would think of gruesome ways to torture and to kill these Christians. Nero, wanting to build a new city named after himself, chose to burn the great city of Rome. And afterwards, he blamed it on the Christians so that even a greater persecution would be against and a greater hatred and opposition of that society towards those who feared God and put their faith in Jesus Christ. It was not popular to follow Jesus during the time of this writing, which was roughly 62 to 65 A.D., so when these disenfranchised, marginalized, no platform, no voice of a people embraced Christ, their lives did not improve, their circumstances did not change, but for the worse. And they needed encouragement. They needed the gospel to be preached to them. They needed to be reminded of what they had and who they were. And they needed this question answered. How shall we live? How shall we live in this world? How shall we live in a world in which we are hated? How shall we live in a world in which we are misunderstood? You see, there was a thought during that day that these Christians, not only were they rebellious, they would not worship the emperor, they were weird. They spoke of the Lord's Supper. And in the supper, they were to be drinking the blood of Jesus and eating of His flesh. And so many referred to these Christians as cannibals. Nothing can be further from the truth. But when you don't know, you're left to speculate. And they speculated wrong. They heard these Christians talk about sacrifice. And they always were speaking of sacrifice. What they did not understand was the sacrifice they were referring to, which was the Lord Jesus on a cross that we just sang about, and His vindication to an empty tomb 3 days later. But they thought these Christians were speaking of was their own and those they loved, and they thought that they were sacrificing to a God they did not know and could not understand. So how shall we live? These Christians would ask. In light of this persecution, in light of all this misunderstanding, in light of the world and the culture in which we live, how shall we live? Peter seeks to address that question, but before he tells them the how, he addresses the why. And you need to understand this. It's important to understand this. At the center of the Christian faith is not morality, ethics, and do's or don'ts. At the center of the Christian faith is a belief in the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. If you miss it there, we are just moralists. We are just superior as far as our values are concerned, but we are no different outside of our personal belief in Jesus Christ and what He's done and the promise He has given and our trust and faith in Him and in those promises. You exclude that from the Christian faith, we are nothing more than just another set of moralists. So Paul is saying, before I tell you how to live, I'm going to tell you why you should live this way. I'm going to tell you at the heart of the Christian faith, at the very center of the belief that we have in Jesus Christ, I want to remind you of who you are and what you have. I want to preach the gospel to you. You who have already received it, I want to preach it to you so that you don't become discouraged. Because if anybody had a right to be discouraged, these Christians certainly did. If anybody could make an excuse to be downcast, distressed, discouraged, on the brink of ending it all, it were these Christians. So Paul sets out, or Peter sets out, and he says, beginning in verse 3, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He gives God praise. He says, "Father, I praise You. You are the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are our God. You are our Father. And I praise You." And then he tells the reason why. He says, "Who, according to His great mercy." Let me just tell you the need for our day, as it was the need for their day. Our cultures are so different between first century and 21st century, but the need is still the same. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand the great mercy of God. We need to appreciate the great mercy of God. We need to communicate it to one another. We need to act it out in front of one another. We need to give it to one another. We need to speak much of the great mercy of God. And the reason for it is with that understanding comes great blessing. And the Bible says here three things that this great mercy has given us. Number one, it has caused us, verse 3 says, in your Bibles, to be born again. This great mercy has caused us to be born again. Now let me just tell you something that you probably know, some of you may not know, but the term born again has become a catchphrase in our society. As a matter of fact, some of you might think that the Republicans have made the term born again up. I just want to let you know, the Republicans do not own the word born again. You might see it on bumper stickers, and you say, well, what does that mean, being born again? You certainly hear it in our election news. Last night, the Democratic Party had their primary in the wonderful, God-blessed state of South Carolina. And they talked about the evangelical vote, the born-again Christians, and how they voted yesterday in that primary. That is not a political term, ladies and gentlemen. As a matter of fact, the first one to use the term is our Lord and Savior Jesus. The Bible says over there in John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus speaking to a religious man. His name was Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. A Pharisee of Pharisees. He was one of the religious elites of that day. As far as practicing righteousness, as far as doing the right things, as far as being moral and ethical, you could not find anyone better than Nicodemus and his crowd. And yet Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, your righteousness is not enough. It is not enough for you to be religious. He says you must be born again. Well, Nicodemus, he never heard that term. He was confused by it. He says, born again? How can a man be born again? How can he be born twice? He certainly can't enter another time into his mother's womb. Now, you would say, Nicodemus, you're an intelligent man. You mean to tell me you're having a conversation with the God of heaven and earth, even though you may not realize it this time, and you are actually considering that he might be thinking that being born again means that a man will go back into the womb of his mother. You've got to be smarter than that. And yet, by his very response to the admonition that Jesus gave, showed you how clueless he was about what it really meant to be born again. And I'm just telling you, times have not changed in that regard. People are still clueless in what it means to be born again. Jesus said it not only once, he said it twice. Do not be surprised at me saying this. You must be born again. For a man to be born again, he's got to acknowledge that he's a sinner, that he can't save himself, that he needs to repent of his sin, and he needs to put his faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross 2,000 years ago and an empty tomb 3 days later. When a man comes to that point in his life where he trusts Christ as Lord and Savior, asks Jesus to come into his heart, at that moment, the Bible says, you can be born again. I was walking through a terminal one day, I believe in the Atlanta airport, and there was this picture, bulletin. I'm missing the word right now, but you get what I'm saying. It was a picture, and it had this baby, probably about 18 months old, swimming underwater in a pool with a smile on his face. And the caption read above that baby, "Wouldn't it be nice to be born again?" And I believe it was some insurance thing they were trying to promote or sell. Because I stood there and I thought about that. That's a good question. Wouldn't it be nice to be born again? Most people want a new start in life eventually, sometime in their lives. You live long enough, you make enough mistakes, and you have enough hindsight to look back and say, man, if I could do it all over again, I'd do it differently. But you know you can't go back in your past. But the opportunity to start all over today, wow. That's something that a lot of people would like if they really thought it were possible. And yet Jesus, he commands that you and I must be born again. So here's the good news. If he commands it, then it's possible. We don't have to wonder. We can experience it. Well, Peter, as he's addressing these persecuted, discouraged bunch of Christians, he speaks of being born again, not in the realm of commandment, but the benefit of it. He said, this great mercy has caused us to be born again. We've experienced a new start in life. We've experienced what it means to know God on an intimate level. We've experienced a brand new day. Mike read to you the verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed. Behold, all things have become new. We as Christians, especially as Baptists, we are much too narrow-minded in regards to what it means to be born again. We see being born again as a one-time initial act. That it is, but it is more. Ladies and gentlemen, being born again means every day with Jesus. Every day you wake up. This morning even, as you woke up, you have the opportunity to experience what it means to walk with God, to live in the fullness of the grace of Jesus Christ, to start your day with the mercies of God that are new every morning. We sang the song, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." That song is coming from the book of Lamentations. He says, your mercies are new every morning. The Bible says in Psalm 103, verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor has he rewarded us according to our iniquities. You see, God is no longer keeping score. If you've been born again, I've been born again. Ladies and gentlemen, every day I get the opportunity to start fresh with Jesus Christ. That means my slate is clean. That means God is no longer keeping score. That means I have the righteousness of Christ from God, and I'm as innocent as Jesus was before God. I get that opportunity to walk in perfect fellowship with my Father in heaven because of His great mercy has caused me to be born again. He's encouraging these Christians. I know you got it bad. I know life's hard. I know life stinks. But I want to remind you, because of His great mercy, you got a new start in life. And the one who started it is promised, I'll complete it. I won't let you go. What I've started, I'll finish. He's caused us to be born again. He says not only to be born again, He says this is also carried with it a hope, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Peter's readers need to be reminded of this, that their hope is alive. It's not dormant. It's not just recycled. It is living hope. Hope in what? Hope in God. Hope in His promises. These readers need to be reminded that God is near to the brokenhearted. They certainly were in that category. God will save those who are crushed in spirit. They certainly were in that category. These Christians here in the first century, living under a persecuting culture, they need to be reminded that God was intimately aware of their circumstances. As He heard the cries of the people in Egypt, He also heard their prayers and He knew their suffering. And God, in His infinite love, was working all things out, even beyond their understanding, all things out for their good and His glory. They need to be reminded of that. They need to be reminded that this is not their home. As aliens and strangers, the Bible says here in 1 Peter chapter 2:11, they need to be reminded that this is not where it's going to end. This is not the best it's going to be. There's going to be a better day. It's going to be tomorrow. Peter says, this living hope is something you possess because of this great mercy. For a person to take their life on top of their world with everything that this world has to offer. I thought about that. What would make someone do that? The only answer I can come up with is someone who had no hope. Someone who saw and all this life had to offer. Someone who looked at it and said, it's just futile. It's futile. It cannot profit. It cannot deliver. It is futile. If I've got all there has to have, it ain't much. The problem was, to realize it without the answer that can be found in a relationship with Jesus Christ, where else do you go? And for Christians who have done the same, they had forgotten. They needed to be reminded that this hope is alive. Another famous individual, some of you may not know, Milli Vanilli was very popular when I was a teenager. I remember in 10th grade. You know what? I'm just curious. In this crowd for 8 o'clock, who in here has ever heard of Milli Vanilli? Please raise your hand. Look at you. Shaka Khan. I'm proud of you. Woo! Good for you. I knew you were cool. Blame it on the rain. I love Milli Vanilli. Loved them. Milli Vanilli, of course, you know, didn't sing their own songs. They were found out to be impersonators. That's a whole other story in and of itself. But when they were found out, and, you know, everybody who propped them up cut their legs out from underneath them, and they became a laughing stock and enjoying all this publicity and notoriety and money and endorsements, now they were back to where they began. Millie and Vanilli, two, one named Rob. Rob, too, took his life. I was watching a documentary on Behind the Music, Milli Vanilli. And they were speaking about Rob, and they said, Rob was looking for hope. And nobody could give any hope to him. I've never forgotten that. That was 10 years ago, I think, I saw that documentary. My wife and I in a hotel room, we're watching that. How that broke our hearts thinking, there was no Christians in his life. I wish I'd have known that guy. I wish I'd have known him. I wish another Christian would have known him to offer him not just hope, ladies and gentlemen, living hope. Worth holding on to, worth going another day for. Because see, ladies and gentlemen, our faith is not just recycled bumper sticker slogans and cliches. We come here Sunday after Sunday not just to repeat the old that we've always heard. No, this is alive to us. It engages our hearts. It engages our minds. It helps us move on. It helps us to take another step. And listen, it's all because the resurrection, the Bible says, of Jesus from the dead. We sing the song, because He lives, what can we do? We can face tomorrow. Well, you don't know how bad my day is. I'm just telling you, because He lives. Tomorrow's worth getting there for. And if Jesus, by His own power and authority, can raise Himself up from the dead, it's a good reminder to me and to you. I think He can handle the problems that we face today. And because He lives, we can face tomorrow. It provides us a living hope, and it all comes from His great mercy. Well, last, quickly, not only is this mercy providing for us the opportunity to be born again, start life all over every single day in Jesus Christ, it not only provides us a living hope, the Bible says it provides us a home. And in a home that is our inheritance and all the riches that come with it. The Bible says, look here, verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I tell you what, these first century Christians, they needed this word. They just, the King, He has called you by name. He has your name written on the palms of His hands. And all the saints in glory, they all believe just like you believe. And there's coming a day that you will inherit what they've inherited. There is coming a day when you will receive an inheritance. Now let me just tell you, when you speak of inheritance, you're speaking of riches. You're speaking of wealth. These were disenfranchised, marginalized people, so we can assume from that they were not wealthy and they did not know riches. And yet here Peter is saying, you got some coming your way. As bad as it is today, I just want you to know, your tomorrow is brighter than you even understand. Your tomorrow is brighter than you can even imagine. For there is for you an inheritance waiting in heaven that is undefiled, without blemish, and it is reserved for you and protected by the power of God. Now think about that, ladies and gentlemen. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 7, that we who were once slaves are now sons, and if a son, we're now an heir. Being an heir, that means all that belongs to Daddy now belongs to me. These first century Christians, they need to be reminded of that. As their God was wealthy, so were they. As their God was rich, so were they. Their life and their circumstances may not confirm that, but God's truth, which helps us to interpret our life's experiences, said that loud and clear. That there is a God who loves you, who has provided a home for you, who has for you an inheritance which is kept and protected by His very power. And let me just say this, by the way. For those of you who wrestle sometimes with the whole issue of your salvation, and is it really secure? Have you really done enough to secure it and keep it forever? I'm just telling you, it has nothing to do with what you do performance-wise. It has everything to do with the promise that He has given you. The Bible says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, mark it down. This inheritance, which is your salvation, provided to you through your faith that has caused you to be born again, it is protected by the power of God. That means for you to lose your salvation, the power of God must be broken. And ladies and gentlemen, there is nothing in this world or in any other world that can break the power of God. This ain't your home, Peter says. Paul says this to the church at Philippians. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. See, this is not our address. As bad as it is here, just know, this is temporary. There is that which is eternal. And that's where your true home is. You're a pilgrim. And you're heading that direction. I wish somebody would have been able to get to Heath Ledger. I I've had friends who have known Jesus, have experienced great mercy, and have become confused. And in their confusion, they have taken their lives. I wish there were some and more who would have been able to remind my friends of great mercy. It's part of this whole idea of us becoming a place of hope and healing and restoration, is that this becomes an environment where we preach the good news to one another, lest we become discouraged. Because when you become discouraged, you want to give up. You want to quit. We wonder why many people come into the church and just as quickly as they come, they and others leave. It's like the front door is wide open, but the back door is just as large. I'm just telling you, people are dying for hope. And they come to church and they think, okay, maybe there I'll find it. And by and large, many don't. It's not because the preacher could do a better job in his sermons. It's not because the music could be better in its quality. It's because the body, us, we don't show and we don't share. We don't model and we don't respond in light of His great mercy. Show me a church who does. Show me a church who does. I'll show you people that their problems are not what music they like, when we're going to meet, when we're going to do this or that. Their problems are parking, room, seating, because people will stand in line to find that kind of environment, because this world is dying for hope. We have the blessed hope. Shame on us for not enjoying it ourselves and not extending it to others. His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, and it's an inheritance that is kept and reserved for us in heaven, protected by God's own power. First century Christians, they needed to hear that word. 21st century Christians, we can't relate to that world, but we still need that same word.